the wheel, light, electricity, the first computer, the internet. These discoveries changed our world, integral to the way our world functions. We like to think of these discoveries as eureka moments, the collision of accident, chance, and ingenuity. In actuality, these inventions came as a result of careful study and dedication. So why would we think fate be any different? We can't expect spiritual growth to be as easy as turning on a light bulb. After all, we have so many examples from the Bible. Moses, Elijah, even Jesus dedicated themselves to 40 days of fasting and drawing closer to God. What is it about this number 40? 40. We see it so often in the Bible. When we dedicate ourselves to 40 days of prayer, of fasting, of growing in intimacy with God, maybe there is something to 40. The power of 40.
Well, it's so good to be back with you and teaching you and preaching you. I want to thank Pastor Ryan for filling in these last couple weeks. I thought he just did an incredible job, so we're going to give him a hand. He's actually at our Sunbury campus, and we want to welcome in our Second Service Sunbury crew. Thanks for joining us today and all those who are online. That it might be a year down the road and you're hearing this message, but I personally believe everyone in here today or online or at Sunbury, you're hearing this message for a reason. And my prayer is that we would all lean in to how God wants to move in our hearts today so we can be better out there. Today, we're just in week 5 now of our 40 days of prayer and fasting. I hope you're all doing well. We only have 2 weeks left. 2 weeks from today, our fast will be over. So hopefully we're going downhill now. So I know you can do it. If I can do it, I know you can do it. But I'm praying along with you that at the end of this 40 days, God's gonna do something incredible. You remember those gray sheets of paper that y'all turned in a few weeks ago? We got close to 40 sheets of paper with over 500 names of those who don't know Jesus represented by you. And so that's who we're praying for, because we want everybody to come to know Jesus. And today we get to this passage of scripture that really is disgraceful. But the obedience and the dedication of one prophet named Ezekiel warns Israel of a coming judgment. And so we're going to study that today. But before we do, I just want to pray for our time. Father, these words are yours, not mine. I pray that you would speak to us and pierce our hearts so that we can be better for when we go outside these walls. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to set the stage for you, because if you're listening online or you're here in the room or at Sunbury, you might not know exactly who Ezekiel is. So I want to set the stage. It's about 600 BC, the late sixth century that would be. So this is about 400 years after King David. A lot of you might know that story, as Pastor Ryan mentioned. So this is about 600 years before Jesus, and we get in this time of the prophets. Now, Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. In scripture, we have major prophets and minor prophets, and they're lined up like that in scripture. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're chronological. It just means here's the biggest prophetic book all the way down to the littlest in Malachi. But I want to set the stage of who exactly Ezekiel is. Now, Ezekiel literally means whom God strengthens. Back in ancient Israel, names were a huge deal. Names actually were given to you for the purpose that God had for your life. He even was known to change names, to change the names to the purpose of what God would have for you. Now, when we're figuring out names for our little girl, we weren't looking through the dictionary of what every girl name is. My wife was just like, hey, I like the name Brinkley. I just heard that. I think it would be really cool. It's different. We don't know any Brinkleys in our life. There wasn't those in the past that kind of ruined the names for your children. Like, no, I can't name this person that because it reminds me of this person. So we didn't really know any Brinkleys. We thought that would be cool. But we didn't really look up the definition. I'm not even sure what Brinkley means. It just is a great, cute little name to represent her because she's really stinking cute. But Ezekiel means She takes after her mom. Who God strengthens. And Ezekiel is going to need God's strength because God is going to be doing something supernatural in Ezekiel's life. And the things that Ezekiel had to endure for the name of God to the people of Israel is a huge deal. We're going to read about one of those things that God has for him, but there are others. If you read the book of Ezekiel, it's actually a really, really great read, but an interesting read at the same time. Now, Ezekiel was a priest. He was from the line of Levi, and if you're a Levite, you're allowed to be a priest in God's people's order of things. So he was a priest, but then God called him to be a prophet. And a prophet is basically just ancient Israel's pastors, where God would give them a word and that they would speak it to the people, either to warn them about maybe a coming judgment or also about the grace of God, like one of Ezekiel's contemporaries, Jeremiah, where he said, I have a plan and a purpose and a future to prosper you. We all love that Jeremiah passage, but this is a very different illustration here. This is one big sermon that we're talking about today, and it isn't a very positive sermon. So if you are brought here to be encouraged, you're not going to be encouraged just yet. So hang in there, because encouragement is coming. Ezekiel was exiled to what is now Iraq. So the Babylonians didn't like the Jews and the people, so the Babylonians oppressed them, and in the late it would have been 7th century, and it was around 608 BC, the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and took captives. And this is where Daniel comes into play. The Babylonians got Daniel and took him captive. You know, Daniel in the lion's den, if you don't know this story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe you've heard that. This is that same time period that we're talking about. But the first siege happened, and that's when Daniel was taken captive by Babylon, by King Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was a second siege of Jerusalem in the late 6th century, or in the early 6th century. And that's where Ezekiel and some of his Jewish friends were exiled to what is now Iraq. Now, in the second siege, Jerusalem wasn't completely destroyed. They were certainly oppressed, but King Nebuchadnezzar had a little bit of grace, if you could call it grace. And so the temple wasn't yet destroyed, and he also allowed some of the Jews to remain in Jerusalem, in the city. And this kind of gave those who were exiled hope that this future is coming, this God's promise is coming, but it's not yet. And so God sends in Ezekiel to give this wordless, dramatic act. Now, God uses words, and he uses words for prophecy as well, but there was something about words that just wasn't getting through to the Israelites in this time. So God thought it would be good to just be dramatic. And so I'm going to tell Ezekiel to do all what we would convey are weird things, as we heard earlier in service. I'm not sure many of you knew that human excrement was actually in Scripture. How many knew human excrement? Yeah, if you studied or read it a little bit, you're like, why? What does this mean? Well, back in Israel's time, they knew exactly what Ezekiel was trying to set up, because it was this wordless demonstration of an illustration that God wants to teach his people. And so it's kind of like charades. Does anybody know charades? It's this wordless demonstration that you act out and then the people try to guess. If you don't know, can we try it? So this is audience participation, so you're not falling asleep. So here we go. It's a theme park. All right, theme park, ready? Roller coaster. You got it. Roller coaster. Here, let's do another one. Ready? Long line, you got it. You got it. You did so much better than first service. Give a hand. First service, I was like, has anybody of you played charades? So this is what's happening here with God and Ezekiel and the exiles. This is what was happening. Is God said, listen, I don't want you to speak. I just want you to act out a scene. Now, for some of you, most of you got what I was doing with those two things. Why? Because the moment I said amusement park, what happened in your mind? You could visualize it. You could picture what a theme park and an amusement park is. And then you knew exactly what I was doing with a roller coaster. Why? Because you had context. You visualized a roller coaster. You knew what is. You know what it's like to stand in line. And isn't it so funny when you're at an amusement park and it's a very long line, like 2-hour waits are normal, and people get so upset in line? And it's like, have you been to a theme park before? Like, you need to prepare yourself. If this is a really good ride, it's gonna have a line. So just chill out. And just prepare yourself better next time when you come into public, all right? Just don't freak out. But this is what's happening here. So when the people would pass by and see Ezekiel doing these things that we just read, but we're about to study, they would have an idea what all of these things meant. Now, I broke this up into acts. It's kind of like a story, kind of like a drama, a play, an illustration. So here's the first act. The first act that is being acted out here by Ezekiel is the siege. Scripture says, now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. So we get to a couple of these symbolic things here. Is the first one is a clay brick. And clay can be translated to tablet or pavement. And in this case, because an illustration was being drawn or inscribed on it, they found a lot of these tablets when the archaeologist have, and it's about a foot like this, and then about 2 feet like this. So it wasn't just a little clay tablet. It wasn't like an iPad size or anything. But I can tell you this, if they keep going, our phones are gonna be about this size. We can literally take off your 50-inch screen TV and use it as a phone because they wanna jam so much in there. But this is a tablet. So people knew, actually, if you were going to the libraries of ancient Israel, you would see these exact tablets made of clay and other things in there to keep it cohesive. And so he starts drawing on this clay brick that represents the city of Jerusalem. Now, he would have been doing this from memory because remember, he was exiled. He wasn't in Jerusalem at this point. But he actually drew the gates, the walls, the temple. Wouldn't it have been so much easier if God would have said, hey, I want you to get a clay tablet and a brick, and I just want you to write Jerusalem. And that would have been a lot easier. But you know what? God is dramatic. God loves the drama. Why? Because this is so important for the people to understand that I want it to be as dramatic and specific and detailed as possible. It also tells us if God never changes, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, God is in the details, and he loves the details. That's why we need to pray about everything, because he loves all the details. So the city is drawn on this clay brick, and then we get the instruments of siege. So battering rams we see here, which represent the siege that is coming from the Babylonians, where they're going to break the walls down, break the gates down, and cause a lot of destruction for these Israelites, for these Hebrews that are there. And they say false prophets, false Jewish prophets were around during this time, and they were going around prophesying that God's going to follow through. He's going to give us a hope in the future. It's happening. There's still people in Jerusalem. So that means that there is still hope. But God is telling Ezekiel, sorry, there's no hope. The people are so disobedient that they're going to have to be destroyed. And so Ezekiel is telling the tale and setting the scene of a third siege that is coming only a few years after at this point. So I kind of picture like a little boy when you'd come and you'd build like little battlefields, and you got those green and tan army guys on either side. And why is it always that the green were always good and the tan were always bad? I don't think that was on the box that came with it, but it's always like, no, the green are good guys, always. I don't, this is me. I don't know however many you played with those little pieces, but I can just say he's just putting these things in place and just drawing this scene. And I'm sure people passing by, because it was around a public place, they're like, what is Ezekiel doing? But they knew who Ezekiel was. They knew he was a priest. They knew he was a prophet. So they started to pay attention because they knew with the mouthpiece of God that God is wanting to speak to them. So he's playing like a little boy, doing this little scene here. And then you get to the iron cooking pan. It would have been like a cast iron that is put in between Ezekiel and the siege to represent to the Israelites, you're not going to be able to get through. I'm going to block access to your promised city. I'm going to block access to your temple, which literally means I'm going to block access from you and my presence. And it's going to be a terrible time. And there's nothing you can do about it because you're on the other side here. So this is the scene that is being set up. And now, how long, and we see this length of time and the reasons in Act 2. So it's built, now we get to Act 2. Then God says to Ezekiel, lie on your left side and put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, 40 days doesn't sound that bad, right? You will bear the sin of the people. Ezekiel literally took the sin of the people on him. Now there's a really cool character coming up in a few hundred years that took all of our sin, but we're gonna talk about him later. After you have finished this, lie down again. So after 390 days, all right, let's flip over. Go on your right side and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days this time. Not as long, but that's a day for each year. Turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem and with bared arm prophesy against her. So this bared arm, back in these days, you didn't show skin at all. If you were to show skin back in these days, it literally means that you are distraught about something or you are so angry and disdained about something. Now, if Ezekiel came to our culture today, he would think we're all mad because there's all kinds of skin, you know, flying out of everywhere these days, it seems. But this was a big deal when they saw this bare arm. That doesn't happen in ancient Israel. That's a bad sign. That is anger. That's disdain, and it's not a good thing. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other. I wonder if God spoke to Ezekiel's wife, because Ezekiel was married. I wonder if he spoke to his wife and said, hey, you get to tie your husband up each day for this many days. Yeah, wives, where are you at? Yeah, seek God in that maybe. Turn from one side to the other. Don't do it, so I'm going to make sure you can't, so I'm going to tie you up until you have finished the days of your siege. So we see that he's literally laying on his left side for 390 days. So this is for the northern people of God, the Israelites. The Israel is the northern kingdom, and then you got the southern kingdom called Judah when it split around David's time. But the northern kingdom, because their sin was so bad, they're going to suffer the longest, a lot longer, 390 years. They're going to suffer. And then for 40 more days, turn over on your right side, which would mean he would be facing the south. And they would all know this, facing the south, which represents the southern kingdom, for 40 days, because 40 years, Judah, you're going to suffer. So a combined 430 years of coming judgment was coming. And it's interesting because history will tell you that a few years after this illustration is when the third siege happened, and This time, the Babylonians destroyed everything, the temple, the wall, and they lost access for 430 years. Now we know through the time of Nehemiah, they had some access, but they were still under control of their enemy. But then the Maccabeans came in, and the Maccabean revolt came about 160 years before Jesus came. But this actually became true in history. I love prophecy. God is so purposeful. Now, I also did some studying. 430 days on your side? Is that a literal 24/7 job here that God is telling Ezekiel to do? Maybe. Actually, scholars disagree in this. Some scholars would say, no, it was really from sun up to sundown. So this was his day job, is to lie. So maybe 10 hours a day, he would be lying down. I mean, you try to lay down, not on your nice little mattresses, your Nectar mattresses or whatever you have, but go outside on the dirt and lie on your side for 10 hours a day for 390 days. And just do a case study and see how you feel. But some really do believe, no, it was God's supernatural strength that kept him on the ground literally for 430 days. Now, I don't know what your mind can grasp, but either way, Ezekiel would have had sores. Ezekiel would have had to have some type of supernatural strength. And don't you know this? While this scene isn't exactly played out in our life, that there are some things that happen to us that are really difficult. Maybe not physical wounds, but there's mental wounds, there's spiritual wounds that happen, that we need to rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit to get us through. So I don't think it's crazy to say that this was actually a 24/7 call on Ezekiel's life. But I can understand the other thing, because the whole point was to be a public spectacle of what God is going to do. And so it only makes sense that it was when people were coming by in the morning and all throughout the day and a little bit into the evening, that during night he could kind of take a break and go about his business, tend to his family, because he had a family. So whatever you want to believe, either way, this had to take supernatural strength, and it caused a lot of humility in Ezekiel's life. And now we get to this third act. And don't worry, the encouragement's not coming, because the conditions are just as weird. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. So I think he prepped all the food beforehand, and somebody brought him the food throughout the day. Weigh out 20 shekels of food and to eat each day, and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, this is Ezekiel now speaking to God, not so, sovereign Lord, I don't think so. I'm not cooking with human excrement. I've never defiled myself. Why would you ask me to defile myself, God? But remember, God is so dramatic that he's painting a picture of the future that the Israelites, to survive, are going to have to do some vile things here. From my youth until now, I've never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well. We see the grace of God here, even in the Old Testament. He said, I will let you bake your bread over cow dung instead of human excrement. So it's a little bit better. So you could say that this merciful God, there was a move of God in this grace by allowing cow dung instead of human excrement. He then said to me, son of man, I am about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food and anxiety and drink rationed water and despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. When you're reading this, you're like, God, this is your people. I mean, what is happening here? But what is happening is God is punishing them for their disobedience. The people are not living by the law of God. So God is saying, listen, you're not going to listen to me. You're not going to obey me. I'm going to show you what it's like to live a life of disobedience. And it's not going to be pleasant. First, we get the bread. Now, you can go to some stores and get something called the Ezekiel bread, which they would say is the health, like a really, if you're health conscious, you want to eat this Ezekiel bread. But in context, this wasn't about health. In fact, you don't mix these types of grains together because it's a form of defilement in ancient Israel. You didn't do that. And God said, it's not about health. It's actually, you're going to be unhealthy during this time. And food is going to be so scarce. There's going to be a famine that is not only going to cause you to cook with human excrement, but it's also going to cause you to eat each other. And cannibalism actually happened as a result of this. This is a big deal, and it's actually awful. But this bread represented some sustainment, but it actually represented there's not going to be a lot. There's going to be a famine. And same with the water. It was actually 8 to 9 pieces of bread a day, which is about 700-ish calories. It's about 720. And that's actually a starvation diet. And then we get to the water, and Ezekiel would have lost weight because the water was only about a quart a day, is what that's translated to. So 8 to 9 pieces of bread with no butter on it, which that's how I like it. No, nothing to toast it with, you know. So the water then was just a quart of water. I think I drink that much in coffee, actually, a day. But the scene is kind of easy to understand here. I'm going to cut off water. I'm going to cut off your food source. This is not going to be pleasant. Also, the fuel. You're going to be cooking with virtually anything you can find, including your own excrement. Now, a few weeks ago during our Dive Deep Live, I mentioned, you know, there's a sermon coming up that's going to be a pretty crappy sermon. And one guy raised his hand and said, you know, you've used chocolate milk, you've worked out on stage, you love these illustrations. What are you going to do then? And so if you smell something, no, I'm sorry, I didn't put anything in the ductwork. Thought about it, because I'm a pretty dramatic person. But then Jack Leininger, thank you so much for sending me this idea. There's actually a coffee in the world. It's the rarest coffee. It's the most expensive coffee because it comes from one animal. It's a civet cat in Indonesia. So what happens is the civet cat goes around to these berries, these coffee berries and coffee plants, and they eat only the best coffee on the whole plant, the ripest coffee. And they eat this coffee cherry, they call them, and digest it, and then poops it out. And then farmers were like, hey, I bet that would make great coffee. So they gathered this up, and they would obviously sort through some things and take out these coffee cherries and then brew it. Well, I found some coffee. I found that coffee. It's the most rarest, and it came in coffee beans. I found it, and it's actually right here. And they say the best way to do this is a French press, which that's the best way to do coffee anyways. So this is literally, I had people in first service say, is that really the coffee? It really is. Now, I want to tell you this for all you animal lovers and all you PETA people out there, if you're watching online, I made sure that these are natural, these are free-range civet cats. They're not in cages. Made sure, and Amazon just doesn't lie. So literally, here is that coffee. I had the well grind this up today, and you don't get a first look because that was first service, but this is a second look at what this coffee tastes like. It does have a certain aroma, but what's really cool about this coffee is when it's being digested by these civet cats, it actually, because of the acids in the stomach and the digestive tract, it cuts out the enzyme of bitterness. So this is known as the rarest but best coffee in the world. It costs a little bit of money, so I didn't get a lot on my limited budget. But I want to say this as I take another drink of this coffee that's literally called poop coffee. No, it really is. I didn't make that up. That'll be here if anybody after service wants to come up and taste or smell. I actually had 5 or 6 people who did that after first service. But I wasn't going to be as dramatic as, you know, using excrement as fuel. But I thought, you know, that exists today. And actually, in this day, it wasn't uncommon that when fuel sources would dry up, and even in some of today's primitive cultures, they do use dried up cow dung, animal dung, even human feces to cook their food with. But I went a little less dramatic for you today. But here's the hope. Here's the final act. While the people in Ezekiel's time saw this siege happening, there was no hope there. And you got to think the people, when living in that day, they're like, God, come on. Like, we're doing our best here, but it just seems like you're not giving us that hope. But in actuality, when God was prophesying about this final hope and about this final kingdom where prophets wouldn't be needed, he was going to send one final priest and prophet to become the illustration of love that we will need so we don't have to go through this type of judgment. And his name is Jesus Christ. He's the final act of love that God sent to us to represent his love for us. And I'm glad we're on this side of Jesus rather than the other side of Jesus. But we know Jesus came to be what? The bread of life. There's no famine in Jesus. He is the bread of life. He declares it. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go what? You're not going to go hungry. God will take care of your needs. But not only here on earth, but you will spend eternity with no hunger because you're in the presence of God. This is an incredible truth that these people were hearing from Jesus, but some of them missed it. And then you have the water of life, this life-giving water. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. That means those who don't believe in Jesus, they will be thirsty. There's this thirst that only Jesus can quench. And it's not only to take care of the needs, because don't we know that we're not supposed to worry about a day of our life? One, because tomorrow's not even promised. Today has enough worries. So God says, listen, you worry about your obedience to me and I will take care of you. I will take care of the rest. Don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, offer our requests up to God. Why? Because it's not for you to worry about what you're gonna eat, what you're gonna drink, the clothes on your back. Because God has you. You will never go hungry in Jesus. You will never be thirsty in Jesus, and that will last an eternity. And now we have the fuel of the Spirit. Thank goodness we don't have to use the fuel in our text today. The fuel for us today as believers is we're cooking with the Holy Spirit. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you. How long? Forever. The Spirit of truth. See, when the Spirit came and lives inside of you, no longer do we have a representation of a famine in our life. But what happens in our life sometimes? Things happen, bad things happen to us, we get a bad diagnosis, we get hurt by a certain people, and we lose our focus on who God is in our life and who God wants to be in our life. So then worry and anxiety creep in, and those things lead to disobedience. And the most important thing we can do with Jesus is to obey him. But just like Ezekiel, sometimes that obedience is going to take us to the uncomfortable, to the awkward, to the painful. That's why I say in those moments, don't cut yourself off from God. Be available to him, because Jesus came to remove that cooking pan once and for all, to split the veil in two, that we now have access to God. I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know what you're going through, but know this. God gives us 24/7 access to his love, his grace, and his mercy. So don't bar yourself from God. Lean in these moments that God has allowed you to be in. Even though difficult, lean in, because there's something he wants to teach you in those moments, and don't miss it. He wants you to be some type of illustration to our world. Your life literally is a sermon to the world of God's love. The world cannot accept him, the Spirit, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You know, this world is going to hate us as believers. The message that we portray is getting less and less popular. Borderline a hate crime if we preach from the word of God these days. But God's people have always been oppressed. But there's a coming judgment. You are all, if you believe in Jesus Christ and you are born again, you turned into a prophet. Because we need to prophesy of a coming judgment that Revelation warns us about, some of the prophecy warns us about, and that we need to go and tell the world about Jesus, because when this judgment comes, those who don't know Jesus are going to be destroyed and barred from God forever. So prophets, we need to get to work and portray God's love, but the world won't understand our message. So stop complaining when there's a little bit of oppression on us as Christians. It's gonna happen. In fact, if you aren't getting some type of uncomfortable with Jesus, then you need to maybe start praying a little bit more for God to send you places that might cause you to be uncomfortable. So how do we respond? If you're at our Sunbury campus, Pastor Ryan is gonna take you the rest of the way. Thanks for joining us. How do we respond to this message? First, following Christ, it comes at a cost. Ezekiel knew this cost. He definitely had sores. He definitely was uncomfortable during this time. He was starved for 430 days. What is it costing you to follow Jesus? Just ask that. That question might be why you're here today, is God is asking you, what is it costing you? Are you too comfortable? What is it costing you? That really hit me hard. Because as I look at my life, man, God has been so good in the blessings. And God does bless us. He absolutely does. But when we proclaim Christ and we step out of our comfort zone, I believe that's where God wants to use us the most. So what is it costing you? Speak out of conviction, not complaint. We can offer our request to God. He hears us, and he's willing, like in Ezekiel, okay, I'll compromise with you a little bit. You can use cow dung instead. But it was the intention of Ezekiel in his request that, no, I've lived a life with no defilement. Don't cause me to defile myself now. When God asks you to trust, and it is not the way you want to trust, how do you approach that? There needs to be no selfishness in it. God needs to be in all the requests that we have. You might be let out of your comfort zone because of an illustration God wants you to paint to others. Think about this statement. Your life without words sometimes. What's that saying? Actions speak louder than? But we're going to use words to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel. But the greatest lesson is in how we act in situations, how we react in situations, especially difficult situations. When the world sees us and sees our act, they need to be seeing Jesus and not us. You are a canvas of God's love to this world. We must set our hearts on obedience, though. Not comfortability, obedience, and faithfulness, rather than lip service and token affairs. Your words are great, but when you back up your words, that's better, and it's actually more powerful to our world. Today, I just want us to respond by closing with a song. Is your life shouting from the hillside, from the top of the mountain, that God loves the people that we're around? That you, can you sing out hallelujah in your life? There's something about a melody in music that unites God's people together. Look at y'all, I'm a 300-400 in here right now. Can we band together and sing with one voice and one melody that we as believers need to shout God's love from the highest points that he has us, from where our life is? So let's go ahead and stand up, and we're gonna join the worship team as we close today. Come on, church, let's sing together. Reflect. Let's pray together. God, you are so good. We love you for gathering with us here today. I pray that you would just fill us up. Fill us up with your love and help our lives paint a canvas of your love to this world. Father, forgive us when we worry too much, when we bring too much anxiety on ourselves. Father, just help us to hit our knees and be obedient to you and what you would want from us. God, use our life. Use every situation that comes our way as a chance to illustrate you to this hurting and dying world. Thank you for using us and imperfect people. Holy Spirit, just invade our hearts, invade our minds. We love you. In Jesus' name, we all agree together by saying, Amen. All right, church. I hope you all come back next week. We're going to talk about Jonah and his whole story. It's going to be a great time. If you're online, thanks for joining us. Please go have an empowering and anxious-free week. God bless you.